Christ the Gardener by Andrew Hudgens. The boxwoods planted in the park spelled L-I-V-E. I never noticed it until they died. Before, the entwined green had smudged the word unreadable. And when they take their own advice again, come spring, come Easter, no one will know a word is buried in the leaves. I love the way that Mary thought her resurrected Lord a gardener. It wasn't just the broad-brimmed hat and muddy robe that fooled her. He was that changed. He looks across the unturned field, the riot of unscythed grass, the smattering of wildflowers. Before he can stop himself, he's on his knees. He roots up stubborn weeds, pinches the suckers, deciding order here, what lives, what dies, and how. But it goes deeper than that. His hands burn and his bare feet smolder. He longs to lie down inside the long, dew-moist furrows and press his pierced side and his broken forehead into the dirt. But he's already done it, passed through one death and out the other side. He laughs. He kicks his bright spade in the earth and turns it over. Spring flashes by, then harvest. Beneath his feet, seeds dance into the air. They rise, and he, not noticing, ascends on midair. Midair, stepping stones of dandelion, of milkweed, thistle, cattail, and goldenrod.
Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On a Thursday in late March, the New Jersey winds dropping the temperature dramatically, I squeezed into a small parking lot with 100 or so people. I had trouble finding the location, weaving between these nondescript warehouses on the outskirts of this nameless suburb. I was in a field of gray cinder block. But eventually, I found the one I was looking for, number 20451. It was that number on the building that was the only sign that this warehouse didn't hold beams of wood or pallets of machinery. It held people, human beings. I had driven an hour from my home at Princeton to wash the feet of other Christians in this parking lot. We got gathered outside a privatized detention facility for immigrants awaiting deportation. Each year, this Christian nonprofit who focuses on immigrant justice would organize this vigil on Holy Thursday, the day that Jesus told his disciples to wash each other's feet. We gathered here for two reasons. First, to bring attention to the monetization of human life that happens in the private prison industry. These private prisons are all around us, but often out of sight, and hopefully they imagine out of mind. But we also gathered there because we wanted to bear witness, to make our bodies into a living memory of those inside, a sign that they were not alone, not forgotten, not left. We sat on folding chairs as a scratchy portable audio system unintelligibly read aloud a liturgy we all knew by heart. Then we knelt before one another and we washed each other's feet with plastic jugs of water, pledging to continue the work of being for those who were just a few feet away, just on the other side of this concrete wall. The water from our feet wet the ground like tears. Around us in the crowd were a few women, a few wives, whose husbands were in the detention center. We washed their feet too, and we wept together before passing around a cold slice of pita bread, tearing off one of the round edges. The body of Christ for you. Then we dispersed. We got into pickup trucks and minivans, back to homes and jobs, back to children without fathers, neighbors without neighbors, pieces of us left behind, pieces of us behind that wall. And I kept thinking that if it had been like that first Easter, one of the women would have returned a few days later. She would have returned alone to the deserted, tar-covered lot, her face puffy from crying. She would have returned bearing that kind of exhaustion that spreads out in you after someone you love has died. You know, that feeling that just weighs in your body. If it had been like the first Easter, one of the women would have returned to curl up in an empty parking spot in the gray morning, her hands around her knees trying to keep warm. She would have wept without expectation and without hope. But she would have returned because she knows it's better to be near the place where the disaster happened than to try to pretend that you're going to sleep. If it had been the first Easter, one of the women would have returned like Mary Magdalene. It's here in the fourth gospel that Mary comes before dark to the tomb of Jesus. And we don't know why, only that she is moved by love and grief. There is no one to let her in. Unlike the other gospels, she carries no spices for the body. She comes with no friends. Mary comes utterly alone and empty-handed and broken. And there she sees the stone in front of Jesus' tomb is rolled to the side. It's important for us to step out of the joy of this morning to put ourselves back into the place of Mary and the other disciples. All along, they have found it impossible to comprehend Jesus' words about death and rising again. There is nothing left now, only to pick up the pieces, to mop up the floors, to try to put back together what they can. When Mary comes to the tomb, she is expecting nothing. She runs back to tell Simon and the other disciple, the one whose name we don't know, and she says, "Grave robbers have come in the night. They have added humiliation to our grief and our terror. Now there's not even a body to visit." And so the disciples run back, and they dip into the tomb. They see it. They witness it. And they come to two different conclusions. Peter sees what Mary sees, that someone has stolen the body. The grave cloth is there, the cloth for his face set to the side. But the other disciple has a different reaction. He believes. Some people think that this other disciple might be Lazarus. That Lazarus is able to put together the puzzle pieces of the resurrection because he was raised from the dead. This might be why so much time is spent on these strange details about the grave clothes, because those are similar details to the story of Lazarus. Two witnesses, two responses. One believes, while the other is still waiting to believe. But then both of them, do the same thing. Then the disciples went away, back to the others. Mary is left alone again, alone in her grief. The other disciple, the one who believes, he tells no one. Even though the text explicitly tells us that he goes back with Peter to the other disciples. We don't know why, but even as he believes, he doesn't make his belief known. The one who waits by the tomb, the one who stays is Mary. And she's weeping, this sadness continuing to overwhelm her. And then she sees these angels. And then there's this gardener. And she's sure that he must have been there all along. It must just be the shock and the fear that have distracted her. He had to be there all along, hadn't he? And she's begging him to tell her what he saw. Where is the body of Jesus? And she can't see it's him. She can't tell it's him until he says her name. Mary. And her eyes are opened. Rowan Williams says that before Jesus was a message, he was a contact. Before Jesus can be proclaimed, he has to be experienced. Before Jesus can be shared, he calls Mary by name. One of the strange things that Christians proclaim, just about as strange as this belief we have in people coming back from the dead, is that you can meet Jesus. That the actual Jesus, is in the lives of other people. You can actually encounter God. We can pass on the mystery of human love through contact, through the contact of love. But you will have to be willing to wait beside tombs. In the story we heard today, Peter and the other disciple leave too soon. They run there and they hurry back. And it doesn't seem to matter much to the writer of John that one believes and one doesn't, because the story turns to Mary, the one who stays behind, the one who waits for it. And we're asked to be like Mary. We're asked to wait beside what looks like the world, like a hopeless grave. This week I got a message from a friend. She and her husband have been fostering children for the last couple years. And a few days ago, she spent hours driving around, looking in every McDonald's and cheap hotel in tent city, looking for a 17-year-old who they fostered for 10 weeks. The young woman had disappeared. She dropped out of school. She left her college scholarships unclaimed. They have no idea where she is. It just seems that she's given up. After a while, my friend just went home and sat in her driveway and wept. "Why did it hurt so badly?" she asked. And she remembered these words that she had read while preparing for her own Easter sermon, words from Jan Richardson. "Christ doesn't call us to seek out pain. Pain is not the goal. It does, however, seem to be an inextricable part of loving. When it comes to love, there's no need to seek out suffering. In the risk of exposing ourselves and opening ourselves to one another, the wound will open up of their own accord." We call the crucifixion of Jesus the passion, and so it is for us as well as for him. Each time we stretch out our arms in love to one another, every time we open our hearts, we find the shadow of the cross and also a glimpse of an open tomb. We are nailed indeed. It is our keenest grief and our deepest joy. We wait beside tombs because Jesus says that is where he'll show up, where love leads us back without reason and often without hope. God will show up in the places where there is nothing left but devastation, where there is no way out, where no one else is coming. And it is here, waiting here, where our grief at the pain inflicted by the world will break open, and we'll discover the one who is there calling us by name. This one, Jesus, who makes contact. Will you wait by the tombs of the world, with the broken of the world? Will you wait there just a little bit longer until Jesus calls you, until you can see Jesus has been there hidden by our grief, there all along waiting to show us that we don't have to be afraid anymore? This morning I woke up to discover that Lifelines had published its weekly post. Lifelines is an audio journal that publishes the voices of men on death row. Because of the restrictions of those on death row, their work is transcribed by volunteers, the men calling from a public phone to record their poems and essays and songs and fiction. And so I want to leave you this morning waiting at the tomb with a man on death row, a voice we hear from in someone inside the grave, the voice of a broken world. Will you stay with me here? Will you linger a little while longer with me and with Mary? Will you wait here for the voice of Jesus to call your name? Will you wait for it?